Title of the sermon is Forewarning Against the No Count Dividers. This is in direct conflict or direct opposition to the first 16 verses and Paul's farewell from the New Covenant divines. And now as he is closing this book, and he is clearly in the end because he is giving recognition to those people that are around him and giving thanks for different people and the work that they have done. Really, his ministry team is surrounding him. It's a very interesting portion of the book because as a book that was written as an epistle from the very beginning versus a letter, a New Testament letter would be a letter that Paul would write to a specific person or to a specific group, and he would address issues that they had transpired between them, such as questions they might have brought, or he's answering questions or solving problems. But here in the epistle to the Romans, Paul has sat down from the beginning and decided to write a very well-constructed and specific document that could not only go to the Romans, but then could be circulated. And so it's called an epistle or a circulated document from the very beginning. The book of Ephesians is also a circulated document or an epistle versus a letter. The book of James, which is a very early writing in the church during a time of suffering, when the church was suffering in those days just prior to as Nero was coming to power, those times of suffering against Jews, or the Christian Jews or Christians, as they were later called. James was also a book that was circular. It was general in substance from the standpoint of no specific audience, no real specific items that dealt with issues in that particular church setting. And so as a result, you see that as an epistle also. The book of Hebrews is also an epistle, a circulating document, in that it was written to early the new Jewish converts. And it was so that it could be circulated wherever those converts might be, so it could be a reference or a resource for them. So we see these four great works, and Romans is now the fourth one that we have looked at over the years. Looked at the book of James, we looked at the book of Hebrews, we looked at the book of Ephesians, and now we're just now finishing the book of Romans. So these circular letters are important. Now I would just say circular or epistle as opposed to a letter, and a letter would be like 1 Corinthians. When right from the beginning, you hear him saying people's names. Some people from the household of Chloe, they came to me and they asked me some questions, and now I'm going to give you answers to the questions. So it's very specific, and the audience is more limited. As we have looked at in our hermeneutics classes in the seminary, we know that now all of the New Testament documents are circular. They're all epistles now. They're all for general use for all of us because there is no congregation in Corinth and places like that any longer. So it is interesting that we get a little bit of a personal view within the context of an epistle. Usually it doesn't happen very much. We don't see names, we don't see places, we don't see specific titles and things like that. And so this last chapter in which he does it, he usually just goes through and gives just the names of people. I greet this person, I greet this person, I greet this person, and this person greets you, this one greets you, and so forth until he's finished with the book. But it is interesting in this particular book to the Romans that right here in the 17th verse, he breaks off of his salutation, his final statement of greeting, and he goes back with a warning. It's very unusual for Paul to do this. From the standpoint of in this portion of the letter, it's very unusual for a letter. Almost as if he's just hoping to get one more statement of how critically important it is that they grasp what it is that he's trying to communicate to them. And he certainly has communicated powerfully the entire plan of redemption to this church that has not, he doesn't know them, he hasn't visited them, he only knows about them from a distance. Someone else has done the planting work there, and he has only been a person at a distance who's had a relationship with him. And so as he breaks off from this listing of names, he says in verse 17, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, speak to us today by your Spirit. I pray that as we have this discussion about these verses this morning, that you will inspire us in the way you inspired the apostle as he received these words and wrote them. You'll inspire us the way those who heard it were inspired. And I pray, Father, that as a result, we can have a true sense of the most amazing aspect of the Bible, that it is filled and it is maintained by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts today, Lord. Speak to our hearts in a way that we hear you and embrace what you say and rise and obey. We love you and praise you today. In Christ's name, open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a difference between a discussion and a division. Whenever I get to Greek words in texts, names, words, and so forth, I love to refer to William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. It's a great general commentary, but William Barclay was a man who was highly proficient in Greek, the Greek language. And as a result, he not only brings the New Testament Greek to bear in his discussions, but he brings all of Greek literature to bear when he has a discussion. And in his commentary, as he spoke about this first statement, he talked about a young man who came to a church, or a man who came to a church, and it was a vibrant church, a beautiful church, and he greeted the pastor at the door as he left his first Sunday, and he said, "Pastor, I want you to know that my gift is breaking up churches. I come to really just crush the things that are wrong in a church, and I'll break up all that stuff, so I just want to warn you, that's my ministry." Now, Barclay doesn't go on to share what the result of that was, but I can tell you what my response would have been. What do you think it might have been? I would invite him to go and find another more vibrant church and beat them up a while, because he was not welcome here. Unity is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see unity in a church. Gene Edwards, in his book, Why Churches Split, used the percentage of 85% of Christians have been through a church split or major church argument that's resulted in lots of people leaving sometime in their lifetime. Is that true of anybody here? Anybody been through a devastating kind of a thing like that in a church? I have. As a young man, I had the beautiful privilege of seeing my parents, who moved out to near Alney in Rockville, and they bought a property out there, and they were a long ways from Veersmill Baptist Church, where we had gone all our life, and they made the decision they would use our home to plant a church out there in the country. And over the first 5 or 6 years, we met in our living room, and I remember every painful Sunday morning. Usually it was Saturday night if my mom got her full way, but sometimes it was Sunday mornings. We'd be up and we'd be grabbing chairs out of the garage and setting them up in our living room and in our parlor, and then the preacher would stand between the parlor and the living room, and he'd have his sermon right here so he could see the people there, and he could see the people there through a door. It was really a wonderful experience. And that church grew and eventually purchased property out there, and it was called Sycamore Acres Baptist Church. And Brother Robert Hughes, who was the same man who in this church in 1964 gave the first sermons in this church at Twinbrook Elementary School when this church was planted back in the early 1960s. Brother Hughes, as they called him, also came and was the preacher for us. He was the local mission pastor for mission outreaches, and so he preached for us in our home, and we got to know him. And the church grew, and it was just a great experience. A lot of people in the community, we'd see them come to the church to visit because there was not many churches around, and it just had a great sense of unity about the whole thing. And then we called our first pastor. And things went a little different after that because he had his own ideas of how things were going to be. Yeah, that's how pastors are, isn't it? They get this idea of how they want things to be, and it can be really good or it can be really different. And over a process of time, that church that we literally built with our hands, it's still out there, Sycamore Acres Baptist Church. It looks just like this building. In fact, it was on the same model, and one of the properties that were purchased in the early 1960s by the Baptist Association was this 1.5-acre lot, and it was a 1.5-acre lot in Sycamore Acres. There was one in Laytonsville. There was one in over on Georgia Avenue and different places where the association purchased properties for future churches. And that church now, if you go by there now, it's a Korean church. It's a Korean church. And it has been about 5 different kinds of churches. Because in the process of time, they found things that were more important than unity. Things like whether I like to listen to a certain person's voice or not. And as a result, the church split. Church split several times. Until now, it is a Korean church, as I mentioned. Not a Southern Baptist church, not even associated in any way with its origins. Now, I watched that when I was a 15-year-old kid. I watched that take place as a young man. And it was a painful thing to watch because you'd see people that you know from your childhood, grown men, becoming very angry with your parents and others, fighting right in the church to get something that you didn't understand what they're really trying to get and why they wanted it. And so Paul here, as he's finishing this theological treatise, and if there is a theological treatise in Scripture, it's the book of Romans, wouldn't you say? I mean, here he establishes the classical orthodox positions on just about everything having to do with salvation and redemption. And some of those things are quite delicate. Some of them are very beautiful. Some of them very difficult to see. I mean, who of us has not been challenged at some level as we read through and study through the book of Romans? I know I certainly am, as I think that I'm going to get up and I'm going to share something I hope everybody's already heard from somebody else, and so they already got mad at the other guy. So they're going to not be mad at me. They're going to look at the Scriptures and say, well, that must be in the Bible. Look, there it is. And so I'll use this term by, and I want you to know that I didn't write this next part. I've said that over and over again throughout this series because there's some things about the book of Romans that are very, very difficult. They're hard to embrace. They don't naturally come to us. And I'm not going to give you a listing of those because I don't want to raise your temperature this morning again if it's already calmed down a bit. But as he comes to the conclusion of this, I can't help but remember how he said in the very first chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And when we looked at that, I remember in our discussions talking about what that means to him. Does that just simply mean that he's not afraid to share the gospel in front of people? You know, so often we reduce that phrase to, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to get people to share the gospel and to share their faith. Which is a good idea, but it's somewhat, I think it's off the mark for what Paul is talking about. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of what the gospel teaches, even though it's hard, even though it's contrary so often to what we call human nature, though it's hard to embrace, though sometimes it makes you wonder how this could possibly be fair or just. I'm not ashamed of the revelation that I've received. And as a result, I'm going to tell you the whole revelation. The whole Jew-Gentile thing that Paul was so often hampered by and how he walked on eggs to be sure that he didn't offend the Jewish people while he was trying to share the gospel because they'd listen until they heard something that they hated and then they'd be hateful. But with the Romans, see, there weren't that many Jews in Rome. Arguably, all the Jews had been thrown out of Rome by Claudius because he had an edict and threw all the Jews out of Rome. Remember in Thessalonians, Paul talked about that took place, and Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome under that time. And so these are the Gentile Jews. Excuse me, I keep saying that because I'm... The Gentile Christians. Up to this time, you know that Christians were called Jews because it had not exploded into the world in a large way. And as a result, we see all the way through the book of Revelation that he said there are some who call themselves Jews but are not. And he's not saying Jewish. He's talking about Christians and they're not. Now that's another discussion we'll leave for a moment. But he's writing to people he doesn't have to pull any punches with. He doesn't have to guard anything. And so he's just laid out the gospel in the most beautiful terms for us. Although we have as many problems with it as they did, because we have had a great division that took place within the whole Christian church, a little thing called, you remember it? The Protestant Reformation? Remember that little thing that happened? That was a great division in the church that literally separated the church. Arguably, of course, to the protesters, the church was not the Catholic Church. That they'd stopped being the church, so they had to start the church by the Protestant Reformation. But within the Protestant Reformation, there's also something that happened in the early 1700s through the ministry of the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley, and it was called Arminianism, or Wesleyan Arminianism, and it was returned to the idea that man was not born completely sinful, that man was born kind of sick, and he had within him the ability, if he heard the right stuff, to accept the right stuff by his own free will. That was a complete change to what we've even seen in the book of Romans, isn't it? Because Paul made an argument in the first 7 chapters that there's none righteous, no, not one. And we need God's grace completely to awaken us to His salvation. Those are very delicate subjects. But He has laid them out so powerfully. And my hope is that we've kind of embraced them as we go. I embrace that. I believe that's God's Word. I embrace that. I believe it's God's Word. It's difficult, but I embrace it. I know in my own personal experience, that's how I find myself historically looking back and saying, there was those moments when someone told me something and it just didn't sound like it could possibly be right. That everybody is born or conceived with sin and sin enough to condemn them to hell. They're conceived in that condition that they can go to hell just by their conception. Can that possibly be true? Doesn't sound right, does it? I've seen 4 beautiful of my own, ours, babies born. They didn't look like little sinners to me. Pure, beautiful little babies, you know. And you don't sit there saying, oh, I'm afraid of you, you little sinner. No, it's this beautiful little baby, and everything they do is like the first time, you know. It's just beautiful. They haven't sinned yet. Until all of a sudden you hear that noise. No. I didn't teach them that. But the revelation of Scripture is there's none righteous, not a single one. That's a very hard thing to hear, isn't it? Well, he's concerned about it too. And as he comes to his conclusion, he is so concerned about it that he urges them as a final statement before he quits to watch out for those who will cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. I believe the greatest obstacle to faith and to Christians lies in the understanding and conviction of what the nature of the Scriptures is. Is God's Word God's Word? Is it without error? Is it inspired of the Holy Spirit, so therefore it is God Himself has given it to us? Is it reliable through its transmission, through the way it was written, the way it was copied, through the way it was translated, through the way that we have it today. Is it reliable? Can I have the assurance that as I read the Scriptures, that what I'm reading here is reliable enough to say this is the same message that came out when Paul wrote this down, or dictated in this case? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? Can I put my trust in this? That if I do this, I'm doing the correct thing. And is it authoritative? Does it require that I obey it? If we can say together, that's all of our conviction together, then, and we talked about this, you remember this, the very first sermon in Romans? Then we can proceed, because we then can say we have the same foundation or standard that we're going to submit our lives to. Because all that has to happen is, I don't have to say, let me show you another Scripture that shows that Scripture is wrong. All I have to say to you when we have one of these delicate, difficult, important points, all I got to say is, that doesn't sound right to me. That doesn't sound like my God. That's not the God that I know. That's not how my God would do it. Do you hear that language? Does this sound familiar to anybody? I think Paul's response would be, we don't care about your alternate gods. Rome has lots of alternate gods, lots of ultimate documents. We have the Scriptures that have been delivered once for all to us. I would say that as we come to the conclusion of this text and as we continue in our next, whatever that might be, that we think in serious terms about it, because this is going to be placed before us over and over and over again as we read the Bible. I think of the Episcopalian Church, for example. And a couple Saturdays ago, I stood in front of a young couple and took out the Book of Common Prayer, and I did their wedding vows for them from the Book of Common Prayer. And when that version was written, it's the 1928 version of the Book of Common Prayer, I could say to you that I have the assurance that this book is so adhered to this book that nothing in this book is going to be out of place with what's in this book in the Bible, because it was shaped to be a statement of exposition on the Bible and from the Bible. But in the 1950s. In the 1960s, 70s particularly, and in the 80s, disastrously, it changed completely, so that their statement is no longer that the Scriptures are the foundation or sole revelation of God, but it is the Scriptures as it is resonant in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I remember down at the Episcopal Church talking to a priest down there, and he was an old guy. I mean, I was thinking maybe he was a standard bearer of some kind. And I said something, well, we know that the Scriptures are the foundation. He says, oh, no, the Holy Spirit resonating in my heart, that's the foundation, that's the bottom line. That's my final authority. And I said, if that's true, then we really can never come to a place of having any unity, can we? You notice he says here, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way. Keep away from them. He's talking about unity, talking about coming to a place of conformity and unity together. It doesn't mean that we can't have discussion. It means that we can't have division. It doesn't mean that we can't have argument. It means we can't have a perpetual arguing with each other, as if I'm defending my side against your side versus what does the Scripture say? Listen, I am willing to sit with anybody and become as troubled as we can get on what the Scriptures teach. But I have very little tolerance to hearing what you think over opposed to the Scripture. Then we're arguing. We're not really in a matter of argumentation, you know, from the stand of the classical sense of coming to a decision. And Satan desires to kill and deceive and destroy every person in this room. There's not a single person here that he doesn't want to kill, destroy, and deceive. There's not a person here he wants in unity over anything in the Scriptures, other than perhaps worshiping him. Jesus made that statement in John chapter 10, verse 10. In Proverbs chapter 6, if you read through Proverbs in any kind of systematic way, Proverbs chapter 6 is the one where it talks about how God hates things. He despises things. And he lists things that he hates. What's the most? And he says, above all, he hates one thing above everything else, and that is division among the brethren. He hates division. He wants to see unity. God is one. How can we come close to God and be in disunity from one another? How can we? How can we come close to the true nature of who God is and find anything that other than pure, eternal, infinite, all-powerful, unchanging unity in the Godhead? And that's exactly how He wants us to be. Not trying to have unity with each other, but have unity with Him in an intimacy that's so close that we look around, there's no disunity because we're in unity with Him. He hates division. He hates division in His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul spends almost the whole chapter not only talking about spiritual gifts, but what is the purpose of spiritual gifts? It's to bring God's people to unity. What's the purpose of the ministry gifts? The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's to bring God's people to unity in the faith. The faith. Not my faith, your faith. The faith once delivered. The classical, orthodox, doctrinal views of what the Scripture shares. Its message. I hope I'm preaching to the choir, but it's getting me pretty excited, okay? So if you don't want to just kind of sing along in harmony, that's fine with me. I don't know. In Psalms chapter 133, how good and pleasant it is when brethren live together in unity. It is like precious oil. What's oil? What's the beauty of oil? Really good. I mean, olive oil is pure, virgin olive oil. No water, no mixture. More expensive it is, the more pure it is. It's like that purity of that pure oil. And it says it uses this illustration of this anointing time when God unified Israel by establishing the priesthood over her. He gave her the gift of priesthood to oversee her sins and to help them find atonement for their sins and return to unity with God. And how did he do it? He took oil and he poured it over a normal man named Aaron. And the oil, I mean, talk about anointing oil. It wasn't like this, you know, like what? A little Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, a little dab on your forehead kind of thing. I mean, they just poured the vial right over him and just poured down over the person. You see Aaron there just having his oil poured all down over him. A friend of mine said he went to a healing service as a young man, and it was the first time he ever went to a healing service. And so he didn't want to be the first guy. So let's say it starts over there. He got down here someplace, and he's standing down there, and he's, you know, he's waiting for the person to come pray for him, and he hears this noise. And he looks down the way, and the guy has a person with a bucket of oil. And here's how he's anointing him. Like that. And he says, he comes down, there was plenty of oil left. He said, hit him, and just went all over his clothes and everywhere else. I don't know if he's healed or not, but that's quite a story. Isn't it? There's this oil that pours down over Aaron. And he says, that's what unity is like. It's pleasant, it's good. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes, down over his whole body. God wants unity in his church that pours out. It becomes the element that identifies us, unity with one another. Agreement. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, if two of you agree as touching anything, it'll be done for you. What is he talking about? Unity. Agreement. He's talking specifically there about restoration of relationships and forgiveness. But the unity that he takes great pleasure in. It says the dew of Hermon. was falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forever. Watch out. Stay out of divisions. People want to put obstacles in your way. They want to identify you as having some particular kind of orientation. And I'm thinking of a theological orientation. And they put a label on it. They call you a name and they put it over a description of you. And they say, this is what that person is. And then everything is adjusted by that. I came out of seminary where I literally, for about 5 years, begged the Lord in prayer, send me, let me go to seminary. Literally begged Him, take me out of here, let me go, let me study. And I remember sitting the very first week in Gordon-Conwell, and I was downstairs in the basement, and I specifically chose a carol, a study carol. It was down in the stacks, down in the reference section, way down in the basement, because a lot of people wouldn't go down there. And I kind of sat back in this corner, like a little place, put all my books there, and I'd go there every day, and I'd study there. I'd study there late in the night. I remember as I was reading Jamison, Fawcett, and Brown, church history, and I was taking notes of it, and I looked up and I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for bringing me here. It's what I just dreamed of. It's like, you know, you get your dream in life. It was just a dream come true. And those 3 years that I spent there were the most marvelous times of my life, some of the most marvelous times of my life. And I came from that place ready to preach the Scriptures and to give my life to studying and preaching of Scriptures. And I hear these rumbles from people. And they'd say things like, don't trust him, he's a Calvinist. And I'd think, what? John Calvin? You think I'm John Calvin? I would never associate myself to John Calvin. He is so far and away more magnificent, more scholarly and intelligent. I would be an absolute arrogant person to even associate my name as having the first name of John Calvin. But that was just enough. When we planted a church in Germantown, we had hundreds of people that came to visit us in that church. And they got a little bit of information about who we were, you know, the real information about you, and find out that he's a Calvinist. They'd look at me like I was, you know, I don't know what I was teaching. I was in the Apocrypha or someplace, you know, or maybe I was in the Book of Mormon, you know, or teaching out of the Quran. I don't know what I was teaching. But man, I was a heretic. I had people say, well, what, you know, so-and-so told me you're a heretic. I say, really? Why am I a heretic? They say, you're a Calvinist. I said, really, what is a Calvinist? Well, I don't know, but I know it must be bad. And I would say, well, they say, what is a Calvinist? What is it? I say, well, if you're going to try to be real brief, you know, Calvinism bases itself on three things, that the Scripture and the Scriptures alone are God's revelation, and that it is by grace and grace alone that we're saved, and it's by faith and faith alone that we come to grace, and that faith is God's gift. They go, well, I must be a Calvinist too. I believe all that. But we can do that to one another, where we take some little thing and we make it the label of a person's life. We define them by that, and it causes a division. It causes a separation between myself and them, where I think I know something about you that now disqualifies you to basically use the air on this earth anymore. And he says about these people that they cause divisions and they put obstacles in your way. Obstacles that specifically are contrary to the teachings that you've heard. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Let me define me, and I will let you define you. But don't let that person define me or you. If we are in discussion and we come to a place and you find me to have the kind of personality that says, you either believe like I do or get out. Does anybody know me to be that kind of person? Does anybody know me that way? Of course, all the people left do, but everybody that's still here. No, I think basically a lot of other people are heretics, but I don't call them that. He says these people are not serving the Lord Christ, but they're serving their own appetites. There's something really, really tasty about watching another person's reputation and life turn to garbage in a conversation. Some people just love it. They love it when they can define another person and make them look like trash. Honor one another. Prefer one another. Guard one another. These are the statements that Paul wants to resonate within our appetites. Can you imagine if the reputation of this church was that no one there ever wants to criticize anybody? It really bothers me about that Twin Brook Community Church because they never will engage in the truth about people. They're always trying to say something nice about people. They're always saying that we can't define other people. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was our reputation? That you couldn't get them to trash somebody for you? By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Yeah, well, we'll leave that one for another time, I think. The naivety of people. I love it when someone asks me one question about some obscure thing that I'm trying my best to figure out what is it that you want to know about this and what is it, why is this on your mind? And then as we have this brief discussion about it, I didn't say the right words or something during that brief discussion. And so that person says, he's obviously doesn't know what he's talking about. And then they're off to tell somebody how that church, pastor, whatever, they're completely off because they don't want to talk about, they don't know that small little thing. So I do my backflips. Well, maybe we get together and talk about it some more. Maybe I could spend some more time with you. What is it you want to know about this particular thing? But the naivety of people who assume that they can take one obscure thing and then define everything about the Bible with it and where you're coming from, it's a seed of division. Stay away from that kind of person. Stay out of those kinds of discussions. Don't let yourself get entangled with people who want to engage you with things that you don't know anything about, or you're not familiar with, or you're assuming from the beginning they're using as an instrument to try to deceive you into their rejection of you. But he says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Lord, I pray this will be a characteristic of us. When I think of the garbage that's floating around somewhere in my mind that I'm constantly trying to throw out, it's kind of like trying to delete a file or a photo, I should say, out of Picasa. Picasa doesn't want to get rid of anything. And so you take it, you push delete. It goes away here, but it makes a copy of it somewhere else. You find where it made the copy. Delete that. It makes another copy of it. You can't get rid of it no matter what you're trying to do. You're trying to get rid of this. There's garbage that floats around in our brains. It doesn't seem to be something we can get rid of. But there will be a time when even that obscure, that unmanageable part of our thinking, it says that God is going to put all that under His feet. I think there's nothing sadder than having someone leave a church because they're upset and angry. Because when you find out what they're upset and angry about, it's just not enough to leave a church. I don't believe in a pre-millennial rapture of the church. I don't believe there's going to be the kind of tribulation that comes so powerfully upon us from someplace, you know, where the Antichrist is now living, and he's going to rise up and he's going to be so powerful that he's going to just bring the church to its knees so every Christian is going to be killed. But just before they are, we're going to be all raptured out and saved from the tribulation. I just cut to the chase. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere. I believe we're going to be caught up with Christ in the air when he comes back for us finally. Okay? But there's... And I've had people sit across the table from me and they say, you know, we're really concerned. You don't believe in a rapture. And we're out of here. I think, okay, well, I'll believe in a rapture if you want me to. I mean, if that happens, that's great. But is that enough to say I'm leaving? I'm getting out of here? In fact, it's not just leaving and getting out of here. The next place I get, I'm going to say, where'd you come from? I came from a church where the pastor does not believe in. And you know that happens, don't you? That's why you left. No, I'm just kidding. That's why you're here, right? I don't know. We have had the opportunity as a church to see some wonderful unity. And I'm surprised that it is as unified as it is, honestly. Because you have dedicated yourself to a belief that the Scriptures are final and authoritative and reliable and inspired. And that's the only thing that can save us. Because if we're going to do expository studies, we're going to come face to face with things that aren't naturally agreeable. And the only thing that's going to save us is that we believe this is God's Word, and we're going to be unified around that Word. And Paul is so concerned as he comes to the conclusion of this book that he makes this a major theme as he concludes his discussion on this book. He really hasn't talked about this kind of thing all throughout the whole thing. He's made the assumption that he's just going to share the truth. The truth's going to be fine. But then it just occurs to him at the end. This whole thing could just fall down like a house of cards unless we're unified around the right things. And I pray for unity. I pray that we will be in agreement. Not necessarily about what every little jot and tittle of the Scripture says, but we'll be agreeable that this is God's Word, and whatever ultimately the truth of it is, we will obey it. It gives us meaning for all of life. Everything about our life has a meaning that's contrary to the meanings of the world, because it's not this transitional, changing, constantly changing and reevaluating kind of truth. It's the truth that's secure in the Scriptures. Let us take Paul's admonition, the forewarning against dividers. People have no stake in the game. They just want to stop the game. The kind of person you just love to play a game with. They don't want to play the game. They just want to stop everybody else from playing the game. And we know that person ultimately is driven by satanic powers. So, you know, I got 5 pages of notes, and guess how far I got? See where the yellow stops? That's where I got, right there. So, we may hit this one more time, you know. But I just feel so concerned and so pressed by this truth. I mean, I think we should really appreciate the unity that God's given us in this local church right here. I mean, we come from a lot of people raise their hands during the division part, but if you've been here, no matter how long you've been here, if you've been here in the last 12 years, you haven't seen breaking up, going out, people hating each other. I was so moved by our friend Phil Crosby when I was talking about this subject a few years back when he was still here, and I said, if you experienced a church split, then raise your hand. And I didn't even notice whether he raised his hand or not, but after the service, he came up to me and said, Pastor, he said, what's a church split? He says, I've only been in this church since I've been saved. I don't know what you're talking about. And I thought, Lord, thank you. That is a gift that God has given us. Don't believe there aren't things that could divide us if we become caught in these traps that the apostle is warning us about today. Well, let's turn and give thanks to the Lord.
Lord, it is good and it is pleasant to live together in unity. I pray that no one in this room or in this church will agree with me. But we will together agree with you, Lord. We'll agree with your word. And bring us by your Spirit these glorious and beautiful statements that Jesus said, it's good that I'm going away because I'm going to send a comforter, someone who's going to come and he's going to lead you into truth. Father, awaken our hearts to the presence of your Spirit in his unifying power. Unify us in this church. Unify this church to other churches. Unify churches to churches. Unify your church, your universal church, Lord. Bring us to a unity of the faith, the bond of peace. In Christ's name, amen. Praise the Lord.